He is risen. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior. Let's stand this morning for the call to worship from Psalm 47. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Let's begin our worship this morning with hymn 360. Christ the Lord is risen today, number 360. Let's pray together. O great and almighty God, As we gather today, we glory in our Savior. We boast in the cross upon which He died, for He hangs there no more. We boast in the tomb in which He was laid, for He sits there no more. But, O God, He has risen again, and we rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the head of the church, the head of His body, the resurrection of the great and good Shepherd, brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, that You may work in us all that is pleasing in Your sight, even as You gather us unto Him. And so we come today into Your house and we rejoice, O God. For this we come to the very core and heart of our faith, that Christ is risen. We bless You and pray that this day You would be glorified in our midst, and that You would be pleased to pour out all those blessings that our resurrected Savior purchased for us, that they may be given to us on the ground of His merit. For we have none of our own, but He has all. And we are in Him. We ask all of this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Beloved, let us turn in the confession of our faith to the back of our hymnals, page 925. As we come to the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession, we'll be reading together the 4th paragraph, page 925. Reminding us that Christ was set apart and appointed by God, by the Father, to be the mediator of the covenant, and that Christ undertook this office of mediator and Messiah in order that He might do all that was necessary for His church, all crowned and consummated chiefly in His resurrection from the dead, so that His life and death are sealed then by His resurrection, which of course then moved immediately into His ascension and His session or sitting down at the right hand of the Father, where He now intercedes for us in order to bring all of His people safely home. So let's make this confession and rejoice in it as we do. Church of God, what do you believe? This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in His soul, and most painful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day He rose from the dead, with the same body in which He suffered, with which also He ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Amen. Let us respond to this testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work for His church with hymn 326, the first two stanzas. My song is Love Unknown, 326. Please be seated. We come this morning in our worship of God to the confession of our sins, taking this opportunity as a congregation and as individuals to acknowledge ourselves to be the sinners that we are before a holy God. We have not loved the Lord as we ought. We have not loved our neighbor as we ought. None of us has kept the law as the Lord calls us to. Even in all the love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not shown that love in the keeping of His commandments as He directs us. But we have all gone astray. And we come this morning to confess that waywardness, indeed the sinfulness of our waywardness, because we have and believe in a Savior who died for sinners to save us from our sins and the wrath and consequences due to them, that we might find in Him who died for us and rose for us life, not simply eternal life, but peace and reconciliation with God through Him as the mediator of a covenant of grace. And in that covenant, by His grace, we find ourselves. And in that covenant, we find our chief joy, because there we find our Savior. Let's make our confession and the confession of our sins as a church this morning. Almighty God, in raising Jesus from the grave, You shattered the power of sin and death. But we confess we remain captive to doubt and fear, bound by ways that lead to death. We are people who often live our lives in routine, but who rarely enter into the fullness of the abundant life. In Easter, You accomplished the impossible. You proved Your word and Your faithfulness with the remarkable power of the resurrection of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We, however, live as though the tomb was not empty. We come asking You to forgive our sin and eradicate evil in the world. Forgive us for not walking in the light of Your love. Forgive us for doubting that Your word is reliable and true. Forgive us for refusing to believe that You would do what You promised. As we confess our sins and doubts, we also affirm that through the cross You have conquered these once and for all. Transform us into faithful followers of Jesus Christ, the One who rules the world and is head of the church. May we live abundantly in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We pray in the name of our risen Lord. Amen. That all who find their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ take your assurance of pardon from these words given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Amen. Let us make our response with hymn 275, stanzas 1 and 4. Arise, my soul, arise. 275. Please open your Bibles for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1222. We want to read verses 1 to 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter, if you will, is the go-to passage of Holy Scripture for the doctrine of the resurrection. Not simply the resurrection of Christ, having been well established, but the resurrection of the dead. All mankind being raised, because Christ was raised, but in particular the church being raised, that is, believers being raised, and being raised up with Him, in a way, of course, that unbelievers shall not be. But being raised up with Him as the body is raised up with the head, as the bride is raised up with the bridegroom. So we find here tremendous comfort and encouragement, but we find Paul establishing, reminding the church in Corinth because of their waywardness, reminding them that this is the truth of Scripture. This is the truth of our faith and the very foundation of our faith. So beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Let's call upon the Lord again in prayer together as his church. O gracious and heavenly Father, again, we rejoice in the gospel, the good news, and we thank you that this gospel has been delivered unto us. We too have heard it, O God. We have heard it already many times, but we have heard it as well just now in the reading of this passage of Scripture. For Paul says, "This is the gospel I preach to you, that according to the Scriptures, these things took place in human history." And we thank you that by these things, O Lord, you have accomplished in your Son our very salvation. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect and innocent and blameless and harmless in himself, yet he bore our sins on that cross and died as the substitute and representative of his people, indeed as the very Lamb of God for our atonement. And we thank you that though he died under the wrath of our sins, yet he was raised again, proving and showing to all the world, and particularly to our faith, that our sins have been forgiven, for Christ has been raised. Thank you, O God, that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus a full and a complete salvation for us. Christ has not done a great work, leaving some things undone for us to do. But indeed, he has done all. For his resurrection, Paul says, secures our resurrection. We too shall be raised. Indeed, spiritually, we have already been raised up in him. We already enjoy the newness of life that is found in the resurrected Christ. And one day, when our lives here are finished and we lay them down, O Lord, in death, and at the resurrection of the last day, we shall be raised. And we shall be brought up to be like him, for we shall be with him forever. O God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. This is a sure and a certain hope that does not disappoint, because you have shed your love abroad in our hearts, O God, and you will not put us to shame. Indeed, you have promised that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame, but he shall indeed be saved. Father, we bless you that you have encouraged our hearts, that you have blessed us and called us into your presence. And thank you that we can come together on this, a wonderful and glorious Lord's Day, and that we can celebrate our Savior's resurrection. And indeed, Father, we pray that the warmth in our hearts that we feel today, the joy that has overcome us today, Father, would this be our heart and our joy every Lord's Day? Would this be how we come into the Lord's house each weekly Sabbath? That we come mindful of the resurrection, for we meet not on Saturdays, but on Sundays, on the first day of the week. Because we, our Savior, rose again on this day. And on this day, he appears to his church. On this day, he gathers. On this day, he comes and says, peace be unto you. On this day, he distributes blessings abundantly upon each of us. Oh, Lord, thank you for a Lord's Day. Thank you for teaching us how to keep time. Thank you for giving us a rhythm to life. Oh, Lord, how easily do we wander off? How easily do we give ourselves to work, Lord, until there is no more strength in us? And how easily do we give ourselves to play until we are utterly exhausted by it? Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for teaching us to keep time. Thank you for teaching us, oh, Lord, that there is a day of weekly rest for our bodies, for our minds, but most of all for our souls, that we might come into the house of God and be blessed, that we might come and sing your praises, that we might come and confess our alliance to the Lord Jesus Christ, our commitment to Jesus, that we might come and praise the one who died for us and rose again from the dead, that all things around us, all things even good, that call upon us and that demand our attention and need our attention, O Lord, that all things might cease, that we might rest in you, being reminded that we are saved not by our own work throughout the week. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, which is perfect and finished. O God, we pray that you would lay hold of our hearts and that you would stir our affections and that we would come to be greater lovers of the Sabbath, greater lovers of the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, that we might each week, O Lord, come with this joy that we feel today, with this love that we feel today, with this excitement and exuberance that we have brought today to this place. Thank you, O God. Remind us of these things, for we are so forgetful and we are so wayward. Thank you today for your grace and mercy that forgives us of our sins, but sanctifies us also, that we might be made more holy, and that we might walk more faithfully before you in the way of light and life and truth and joy and peace, even in the way of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we pray today for your church. We thank you, O God, that you have poured out your Spirit upon the world, that indeed your Spirit is all over this globe where your people gather today, that you have poured out your Spirit on your church, that today as they gather to worship you, you are with them. We ask that you would bless your church today. We pray particularly for those in persecuted lands, those, O Lord, who have to worship in hiding, who worship under threat of danger and harm and even death this day. O God, give them courage. Remind them of the shortness of life and the great enduring length of eternity. Remind them, O Lord, of the passing nature of this world's troubles and heartaches, and of the momentary nature of even death itself, and of the enduring nature of eternal fellowship with you. Give them peace this day and encourage them. Father, we pray for the land in which we live, that our church would have a greater impact and influence upon our land. We pray that we might be salt and light, as you have said we are. Let us not hide our light, O God. Let our salt not lose its saltiness, lest it be useful for nothing but to be trampled upon. But may we be seasoning. Lord, may we be indeed influential. May the lives we live, lives of light and life and truth and joy and peace, may these lives impact those around us. May the world see that we have been with Jesus. May they see Christ in us by the way that we live. May they come to see and know Jesus, even as they read our lives and hear our words. So, Father, we pray that this witness that we have the privilege of giving would be a tool in your hand for the saving of the lost. We pray particularly this morning for lost loved ones. Oh God, those who do not know you, husbands and wives, parents and grandparents and wayward children. Oh God, we pray that you'd be merciful and you would save those whom we love that do not yet know Jesus. And we pray that today you would be with the grieved. We ask particularly that you'd be with the Pereira family, as our dear brother Carlos has gone home to be with the Lord. Oh, Father, what a faithful servant. How we in this church, oh Lord, remember him so well and are grateful for his service as an elder, but grateful most of all for his example before us. Thank you for such a godly life that we bore witness to. And thank you, God, that he is home with you now, reaping the harvest of all that he longed for and hoped for, that his faith has become sight, that his hope has been crowned with substance and reality, and he beholds the face of God in the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we long to join our dear brother. Prepare us, too, for our passing out of this brief life, that we might prepare to go home to meet our God and to stand before you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, approved, accepted in the Beloved, and welcome to an eternal kingdom. Be with Edie and the family, Lord, in the coming days and weeks and months. Grant them comfort, we pray. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us the encouragement we need as a congregation. We pray that we would learn better how to provoke one another to love and good works. Pray that you would dispel in our hearts anything that divides, and that you would continue to work unity and harmony and peace, that we might indeed walk together in this pilgrim land, this pilgrim journey on which you have placed us, that we might encourage one another, that we might pass the time together until you should call us home. We pray for the strengthening of our dear church, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as a congregation, that we would grow up together in the Lord, as Paul talks about, that we might, as members of one body, join together, strengthen one and the other, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Remove from our hearts, we pray, a critical spirit, judgmentalism. Remove from us all that seeks to raise ourselves above a brother or a sister. Remove from us, O Lord, that sinful tendency to be proud because of how we are better than another. Remind us, O Lord, that we are but dust, that we are nothing, and that we are sinners. That any good in us, O Lord, is the work of your grace and the glory of Christ. And we pray that where we see our brother's failings and weaknesses, that we would not criticize, but pray. That we would pray for his strengthening. Pray, O Lord, for his fortification, for his growth in grace, and that we might help. Give us, O Lord, we pray, a better eye to these things. Thank you again for your kindness and your goodness, O Lord. Bless the work of the Sabbath today as we worship you. We thank you, O Lord, for this great opportunity. Be with us, Lord. Let your presence be with us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might commune in fellowship with the triune God in a special way on this Lord's Day, and that we might be drawn into greater fellowship, particularly with Jesus Christ, who took on our flesh and now is in heaven in this very body in which he was raised up, that we might one day be with him and see him as he is. Grant to us, O Lord, the full completion of our hopes at the return of our Savior. We pray this with thanks this morning in his name, asking together as he taught his church, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, the men will come to receive our tithes and our offerings. Let us give as God has enabled. Sing the doxology. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we worship you this day as God, our God. We bless you that you have been so kind as to give us all things that we need, and to give us a heart for your church, O Lord, that in our giving we might support the work of the ministry, but also, Father, that we might represent in this giving of a token of all that you've supplied to us, that we are yours. And we ask that you would use us in all that we have for your glory, that we may live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again, that we may live. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals now to hymn 369 and sing together in preparation for the preaching of God's word, Worship Christ, the Risen King, number 369.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning for the preaching of the Word of God to Mark chapter 9. We're looking at verses 30 to 32. If you need the pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1075. Call upon the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for the means of grace. Indeed, you have appointed these means, though they appear so frail in the eyes of men, yet they are mighty unto salvation in the hands of God. Thank you that you have appointed these means and attached to them the promise of the gospel. That it is by hearing that faith is wrought in the hearts of men, though dead in the sins and trespasses in which they lived. It is by the preaching of your word that the dead are raised up, faith is born, and sinners are united to the Lord Jesus Christ and saved. We pray this morning that you would bless this word, your word, for it is not the word of men. Even if it were, O Lord, what could we do? But it is the word of God. And therefore, it comes with your promise in the hand of your Spirit to do a great work. This day, encourage your church and call the wayward home. Call the lost to the Savior of life. And bless us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin reading in verse 30 of Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Thus saith the Lord. Well, this morning, of course, we have the great privilege of turning our attention, our thoughts, and even our affections unto the glorious truth of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Christ says in this very important passage, one of the three passion predictions that we find in the Gospels, he says in this particular passage that what was to begin as a delivering up of the Son of Man unto death and into the tomb was to give way on the third day to his resurrection from the dead. This is a necessary part of Christ's passion prediction because it's his resurrection which seals the rest. It gives all Christ's work which came before it that effectiveness that makes it saving. It would matter not at all, as we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had died for our sins, buried for the sake of others. If he did not rise, we have no gospel. We have no hope. And as Paul says, preaching is in vain. But more significantly, you all who believe in Jesus are still in your sins, still under the wrath and condemnation of God, without a deliverer and without a hope or a Messiah. Everything hinges on the resurrection. So it is certain that Christ's resurrection on the third day is so significant because he mentions it all three times, of course, in the three narratives. In the three passion predictions, he tells his disciples, telling them about his upcoming suffering, of course. But in that formula, they all end in the same manner. He will suffer at the hands of men. He will die and be buried. But he will also rise. And if we recall, of course, as we all know very well, that Christ's work is a part of the covenant which the Father made with him before creation in order to save the people of God, all who believe, then his resurrection takes on the same necessity as all of his work, so that it becomes not simply he will rise from the dead, but he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise from the dead on the third day. Because as I said, without the resurrection, there is salvation for no one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Hebrews 9:27 says of man, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then comes the judgment. we might say, as well of Christ, as Scripture makes so clear, and as Christ makes clear here, it is appointed unto Christ once to die, but then comes the resurrection. And so I want us to consider this morning the resurrection of Christ, and I want to consider it from three vantage points. First of all, I want to consider it in the future tense, from the vantage point in which the apostles received it from Christ in this passage, asking the question, why will Christ's resurrection be on the third day? Secondly, I want to consider it then from the past tense, from the vantage point in which the disciples began to understand it later, asking the question, why did Christ rise from the dead at all? And then thirdly, and finally, I want to consider it in the present tense, from the vantage point of where we all stand today. And that is, we ask the question, how does Christ's resurrection afford us comfort today? So first of all, why does Christ specifically say that he will rise on the third day? Well, there are three reasons for this. In the first place, because the third day accorded with all of the types placed by God in the Old Testament in preparation for the resurrection of Christ. First of all, we find Isaac. From the time that God commanded Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering, Isaac was as good as dead. But then Genesis 22 verse 4 says, it was on the third day that Isaac was released from death by the ram in the bush. So that Hebrews 11:19 uses this language, looking back. Figuratively, says the author there, figuratively speaking, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead on the third day because he was as good as dead when God said that he was to be offered up. Second, of course, there's Jonah. From the time Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed by the great fish, he was written off as dead. Who wouldn't be? But then we find that on the third day, the Lord spoke to the fish. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the fish vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And of course, as you well know, Christ applies this directly to himself. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights into the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Thirdly, then, there's Hezekiah. Isaiah told him, you remember, in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, to set his house in order, since he was to die and not live, says the prophet. In other words, Hezekiah was on his deathbed. But then he was miraculously healed and raised up, you guessed it, on the third day. Because in verse 5, Isaiah was told by God to go back to Hezekiah and say, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And so we have these three types which prefigured Christ, a patriarch, a prophet, and a king, all setting the stage for the resurrection of the Son of Man on the third day. But there's another reason. The third day also accorded, of course, with all of the prophecies of Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. Just to mention a few of them. First of all, there's the prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter puts this psalm, this prophecy, into the mouth of Christ, as if Christ himself spoke it. In Acts chapter 2, it says, or we should say as Peter does, Christ says in Matthew 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Secondly, there's the prophecy of Hosea 6, verse 2, to which Christ refers in Luke 24, 46. It says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. In that promise, the hope of new life for the church is promised on the third day. But the only way that the church can see new life on the third day is if her head be raised up on that day. For the church is the body of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the new life that is given to Christ as the head of the church, and then the church receives. So that Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4, he is your life. The very resurrected Christ is our life. And of course, thirdly, we have the three prophecies which Christ himself gave on the way to Jerusalem. In Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here in Mark 9, verse 31, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And then Christ's third prediction in chapter 10, verse 34, they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. and after 3 days, he will rise. And so Christ's resurrection on the third day was according to Old Testament types. It was in keeping with Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. But now thirdly, his resurrection accords with the needs of both his adversaries, his disciples, and his person. The third day was the most suitable time for his adversaries. Because if Christ had risen any sooner, well, of course, they would have cavilled at it and say that he was never really dead. But since it was on the third day, you notice from the scriptures that they never doubted his death. Never doubted his death. And we see this in that the lie that was perpetrated among the Jews to cover up his resurrection had nothing to do with his not dying. It had to do with his disciples coming and stealing and taking away a dead body. Christ died and was proven to be dead by the 3 days. The third day, of course, was the most suitable for his disciples. Any longer, they would have been swallowed up with grief. We already see the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:21. Greatly grieved and saddened as they speak to Christ, whom they did not recognize. Do you not know what has happened? And we had hoped that he was the one, and behold, now it is the third day. Any longer, you can imagine the despair into which the church would have descended. Christ was raised up on the third day because it's suitable for his church. But secondly, it was the most suitable for his person, for himself. Christ rising on the third day attested to his humanity because it showed that he had really died on the cross. He had really died. His body indeed came to death. And his rising on the third day attested to his deity, because it showed that it was impossible, as we have sung, and as the scripture says so clearly, it was impossible that he should be held by death any longer than 3 days. Why is that? Well, because you see, it was believed that the body began to rot after the third day, that the body began to see corruption after the third day. Which is why Martha said of Lazarus in John 11:39, when Jesus said to open the tomb, to roll away the rock, you remember what she said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for it has been 4 days." Corruption has set in. And so Christ was raised on the third day in order to avoid the corruption which the Father promised in Psalm 16 that the Son of Man and his body would never see. Your Holy One will never see corruption. And so Christ rose on the third day in accordance with types, prophecies, and need. And although, as verse 32 says before us here, that they did not understand these things, they did understand it later. And so let's turn now to that vantage point. The vantage point of them looking back upon it. That gives us the vantage point of the past tense. Why did Christ rise from the dead at all? Well, there's several reasons we can point out, and all of these point to the very heart and core of the gospel. First of all, Christ rose to convict and to confound his adversaries. Think of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. These are Peter's words, beginning in verse 23. "This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised up." And then again in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That Christ, of course, being Messiah. "This Jesus, whom you crucified." So that although it's true that many of the people, of course, as you well know in Acts chapter 2, many of the people were cut to the heart by Peter's words, and many came to repentance. "What shall we do to be saved?" the scripture says. And 3,000 were brought to repentance. Yet the rulers, Christ's chief adversaries, hardened their hearts against Peter's gospel, and they persisted in their unbelief. We find as quickly as Acts chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. Secondly, Christ rose to confirm his person and his office. Because as Paul has already said to us this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is in vain. And so the resurrection confirmed of his person that he was the Son of God, just as he said he was. Romans 1:4, Paul puts it this way: "Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." In John 5:26, Jesus says, "The Father has life in Himself, but the Father has also given the Son of Man life in Himself, so that He rises from the dead as the Son of Man, the Son of God." So it confirmed His person as the Son of God, but then it also, importantly, confirmed His office, that He is the Father's appointed Messiah. He is the one longed for throughout the Old Testament economy. He is the one promised, who came to bring salvation to God's people. He is the Israel of one. And so when John's telling the story of Christ's appearances after His resurrection, he says in John 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And when Peter refers to Jesus' resurrection in Acts 2, verse 31, he refers to it as the resurrection of the Christ, or the resurrection of the Messiah, who was afterwards exalted to the right hand of God as Lord. So that Paul will later say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, that very man who died and was laid in a tomb and rose from the dead with that very body. He died and rose from the dead to confirm His office. But thirdly, He rose to clear His charge. And here we come closer to the closest of all, to the heart of the gospel. If you read Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 8, it so clearly, indubitably declares that Christ died under the charge of our sins. He was chastised for us, wounded for our transgressions, as the prophet goes on, as you well know. He died under the charge of our sins, so that behind all that men were doing to Christ, we could look at Pilate, we could look at the chief rulers, we could look at the soldiers and the Romans, we could look at everybody. But behind all that men were doing to Christ, behind the scenes, which no one could see, but the gospel declared, the Father had placed our sins on Christ. You remember the directions given to the priest, the directions given throughout Leviticus, that when an offering was brought, one's hand was placed on the head of the offering, so that one's guilt might be before God, as it were, in faith, transferred to another, a substitute. There, not a lamb or a bull, so much as it pointed to Christ. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But as much as their faith was placed in the substitute, a representative that someone, something that God would provide, my guilt can be transferred to another. This is what God was doing to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Maundy Thursday, if you will, as the Father places our sins on Christ, and the Lamb of God receives the guilt of His people. That's what was going on behind the scenes. That's why Christ gave Himself to be arrested. That's why Christ stood before Pilate and said not a word as they questioned Him. He didn't defend Himself, because He stood before the Father, who stood behind Pilate, who stood behind the soldiers. And that's the resolve we read of in John 18. The Father put this cup into my hand, and shall I not drink it? And as they mocked Him, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let Him come down from the cross now, and then we will believe. If He comes down from the cross to save Himself, He cannot save others. He stays on the cross and gives Himself that He might save others. And so the Father had placed our sins upon Him according to His eternal plan to save us. And thereby Christ was made the sacrificial Lamb of God for our atonement. That was the charge upon Him. Men could not see it, but that's the way it stood before the bar of God's holy justice in heaven. Christ stood guilty. This is why Martin Luther said Christ died as the greatest sinner that ever lived. And that means that all that Christ suffered at the hands of men was a picture of what He was suffering at the hands of God's justice in our place. God is the one who arrested Him. God is the one who shackled Him. God is the one who brought Him before His holy bar and said, "You are guilty." And God is the one who punished Him on that cross, pouring out His holy wrath, as Isaiah 53 makes so clear, and as the gospel makes clear. Why else would He cry out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because he drank the cup put into his hand by the Father to the very dregs. He was punished by the Father, as Isaiah 53 says, the Lord crushed him until the last farthing was paid. And when the debt was paid in full, as you well know, Christ cried out victoriously, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last and gave up the Spirit in order that his body might be laid in the tomb to remove every doubt that he had truly suffered the penalty of death which our sins deserve. Because as Paul has gone on record to say, the wages of sin is death. The moment Christ, our sins were placed on Christ, he was bound to die under the wrath and the charge of those sins. But once all that was done, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead like a discharged prisoner, as a testimony to all who believe, all who have eyes to see it by the grace of God, that our debt of sins was paid in full, and that God's justice has been fully satisfied with the payment of life that God, that Christ made. Nothing further lay against his charge, and therefore nothing further lay against our charge as we seek our refuge in this atoning lamb, this ark of safety. So that John can say in 1 John 1:9, as you all know, that it is just for God to forgive sins, to forgive the sins of the penitent. God is just to do so because Christ has already paid the penalty, and he will forgive those who come to him penitently. So Christ rose to clear his charge. Fourthly, Christ rose to conquer our enemies. And the enemies which stood against Christ were those which stood over us. Sin, death, and the devil. These stood in the way of our reconciliation with God. Remember what Isaiah says. If God's hand is not shortened that it can't save, his ear not deaf that he can't hear. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. And what does a sin do? What does one sin do? It incurs death, judgment, handing us over to the executioner of the wrath of God, even over into the hands of darkness. And it was these that Christ conquered. Having died under the condemnation of our sins, his resurrection was the day when he rose victorious over that condemnation, so that Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through faith in Christ, that is, in the crucified, resurrected Christ. And so he can say triumphantly in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having died under the curse of death that we were facing, his resurrection was the day when he walked out of the tomb with the keys of death and hell in hand. For in Revelation 1:18, Christ says to John, "Fear not, for I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And having been given justly, given up to the powers of darkness and hell, which we deserve, as he was cast away from the Father in outer darkness to suffer the hell that was ours, his resurrection was the day when he spoiled all the forces of evil in high places, and he crushed the serpent's head from Genesis 3:15 at last. So that Paul triumphantly says in Colossians 2:15 that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He came, he died, says Hebrews 2, to destroy the one who had the power of death, even the devil. Fifthly, then, Christ rose to precede and guarantee the resurrection of all men. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means two things. On the one hand, it means that Christ rose as the firstborn, the preeminent one, in Colossians 1:18, so that all men will now be raised for judgment. The resurrection of Christ secures the resurrection of all humanity. It's the proof that every man, though he must die, shall be raised, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In order to come to judgment, he must be raised from the dead, body and soul. And therefore, Christ's resurrection secures the resurrection of all men. But more significantly, it also means that Christ rose from the dead, says Paul, as the head of the body. So that his resurrection unto life guarantees the resurrection of the church as his body. Not unto the great white throne judgment, where we are to be judged by our own works, but to be raised unto eternal life as his bride. So that, as he says, that he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Indeed, he shall never die. For truly, what is death to such a one, but the very entrance upon the life that was given to him for all eternity? Finally, Christ rose to confirm his glory as the judge of all mankind. Paul puts it this way in Acts 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. The call to repentance is the call to the world of sinners, which we are. He commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is to go forth to every creature, and everyone is to be called to repentance. Upon what ground? Yes, he is a sinner, and if he dies in his sins, he will eternally perish. But this is the ground that Paul gives in his preaching here on Mars Hill, because he has fixed a day. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. How do we know this? Paul says, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The gospel calls men to repentance, and the gospel says, repent, for there is a day of judgment coming. What assurance do I have that there is a day of reckoning, a day of accountability, a day of judgment? Because the judge who really truly died was raised from the dead that he might take his seat as judge. And in fact, his resurrection secures the resurrection of all men so that all will appear on that day before him. Some in union with him and at peace with him. Others under his wrath and condemnation to hear those fateful words that will ring terribly in the ears of all for all eternity. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But now, looking at the future tense, looking at the past tense, let us consider thirdly, you and me. Let's consider Christ's resurrection from this final vantage point. Because if the resurrection of Christ was for such great purposes, for himself and for his people, then surely it must be the cause of unparalleled comfort for all who believe. I want to suggest three comforts to you this morning. First of all, it encourages us to take heart because the resurrection of Christ accomplished and secured your salvation. It secured your justification, which is your very start in the Christian life. Romans 4:25, again, Paul says it so clearly. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection secured your sanctification, which is your growth in the whole Christian life. Romans 6:4 puts it this way. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he says in chapter 8 of Romans, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You've received not simply the life of Christ, but the life of the resurrected Christ to live a holy life, a sanctified life, a life that pursues God because you're alive. In fact, what are we before we come to Christ? Dead in the sins and trespasses in which we walk. Very much seeming to be alive as we go about our lives, but dead before God because we are dead in sin. But by faith in Christ, resurrection life is put into our hearts, and we live because he lives. And thirdly, then, it secured your glorification, which is your eternal and unbreakable continuance in the Christian life. Because Romans 8, verse 30 puts it this way, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in John 17:24, Christ says he returned to heaven to prepare a place for us. Chapter 14, he prepared a place for us that where he is, we may also eternally be. So what has the resurrection of Christ done for us? What comfort can a believer take in Christ's resurrection? It has secured your justification. That's where you begin life. It has secured your sanctification. That's how you live all the way through. And then your eternal glorification. What that means, beloved, is that you can never lose your salvation. Christ not only died to make salvation, if Christ only died to make salvation possible for those who believe, then we'd have little hope at all. from his resurrection, because it would have been a resurrection for himself. But since Christ died to actually save all who believe, then his resurrection gives us our greatest hope. Because it not only proves that our salvation was actually accomplished for us, but also secured it for us, which assures us that we can never, ever, ever be lost. In fact, that's why Jesus puts it this way for our comfort. In John 6, verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise of Christ himself to all who believe. Secondly, I want you to take heart this morning because your own resurrection is guaranteed. I mentioned this already as one of the purposes of Christ's resurrection, but I mention it now for your comfort because Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 20 again, or 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection secures yours. But notice then what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is not of this world, though it once was, but our citizenship is now from heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes on that day of resurrection will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So that as John says in 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be. What will it be like to have a glorified body? What will it be like to live in heaven with this body made immortal and spiritual? John says it does not yet appear, but this much we know. When he comes, we shall see him. And when we see him with these eyes, we shall be made like him. And we will live forever, so that we will forever be with the Lord, says Paul to the church in Thessalonica. In other words, if we're the body of Christ, how can it be that the head would forsake his body? Has Christ lifted his head out of the water of death, and will he now leave his body to drown in it? Certainly not. If, as the scripture says, we are the bride of Christ, how can it be that the bridegroom would forsake his bride? Has Christ, upon his own words, has Christ gone to prepare the bridal chamber? And will he never come and take us home to enjoy it? Certainly not. The Bible says we are the sheep of Christ. How can it be that the great shepherd, the exemplar for all shepherds, how can it be that the great shepherd would forsake his sheep? That he would leave the one and not go after it. Has Christ vanquished every enemy? And will he never bring us out of the grave to enjoy the pasture without fear? Certainly not. The Bible says we are the bought possession of Jesus Christ. He purchased us. We have been bought not with silver and gold, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died to buy a people. That's what redemption is. He bought us out of bondage. He bought us out of slavery. And the price he laid down was not silver or gold, for what is a soul worth more than the world? The price he laid down was his own life as a sacrificial and atoning lamb. So we are the bought possession of Christ. How can it be that the Redeemer would forsake his purchase, which came at such a price as his own blood and his death under the wrath of God? Has he paid the price for us? And will he never come to claim us? Certainly not. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to take heart, because Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that he will raise you up when he comes again, so that you can be with him, as he says, forever. And you can share in his glory, what he merited, what he earned, what belongs only to him. And yet he says he will share it with you as co-heirs. What a glory. What an amazing thing. That sinners. See, the great thing of salvation is that God has gone so low to get a people and will raise us up so high. That distance is infinite. It's impossible to calculate or imagine it. But it is as he says it is. And it will be as he says it will be. Co-heirs of God with the Son of God. Lastly, this morning, I encourage you to take heart, dear church, that all your sins are forgiven. We saw it in the Apostle's words in 1 Corinthians 15. And this, of course, here we come to the heart of the gospel. This is why Paul said to the church in Corinth, I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul wasn't forgetting the resurrection. It consummates in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion, as he says later to the same church, doesn't matter. Paul was hitting at it all. It's there that the Lamb of God died. It's there on that cross, as we saw together on Friday at our Good Friday service. It's there that Jesus laid down his life. It's there that our sins were borne by him. And the cup was drank to the dregs. This is the heart of the gospel. That all your sins are forgiven. This is what we need to understand, beloved. If there had been a single outstanding sin which stood against one of you, if there had been a single bill incurred by your sins against God that was yet unpaid by all of Christ's suffering, the Father could not have raised him from the dead. Because he died under the charge of the wages of sin. But as it is, as Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised. And what was that resurrection? It was a resurrection from a death that was on account of sins. And therefore declares to the world without equivocation, as Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, it declares to all men without equivocation, on the one hand, that there is a judgment day because the judge has been raised, the judge himself. And he took his seat, waiting for the time when all men shall be brought before him by the power of God. But for the believer today, for you, for me, I trust, it means this. It speaks without equivocation that all those for whom Christ died have been forgiven. If you believe on Jesus, his resurrection is the clearest evidence you have of the forgiveness of all your sins. It is the clearest evidence you have of the eternal truth of Paul's comforting words in Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, not ever. Christ bore the condemnation. You know what the opposite of condemnation is? Justification. He died for our sins, Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses, bore our condemnation. And he was raised, says Paul in the same verse, for our justification. That's why the same apostle in the same book can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he bore it. And he bore it away. How do we know? He was raised from the dead. Christ is no longer under condemnation. He was only under condemnation because he stood in our place. Just as the Lamb was under condemnation. Once the guilt of the sinner was placed to the Lamb, to the sacrifice, it was dead. And it was to be killed. Why? It's innocent, spotless. Because it was there before God, bearing the wrath that was due, the guilt that was due, the guilt of the sinner, and then the consequence that came with it, wrath and judgment. Christ now has been delivered from that, not because he didn't fully pay, because that's unjust and God could never do that, but because he has fully paid. This is what he meant when he said it is finished. The resurrection is guaranteed. That's why when Christ left his body, he returned to the Father. He didn't go to hell. He returned to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's finished. The wrath is borne. The cup is empty. My people are free. Now it's just a matter of waiting until the resurrection. And then after the ascension and the session at the right hand of the Father, now it is waiting until the trumpet sounds. And he is to return and take his people home. Return as Savior and as Judge. And therefore, what is Christ's resurrection? But God's word of peace and comfort to you today. In fact, it is only in light of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, that Isaiah 41:2, God can say this. And here you have, if you will, an Old Testament gospel. And what does it say? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Why? Because her iniquity is pardoned. How can God preach to an Old Testament church whose lives are on record for us to read? What a sinful people. How can God pardon such a people? If our lives were on record, our children would read those lives and say, how can God pardon such a people? How can warfare be ended? Because Christ died for our sins. bore that condemnation, bore that curse, satisfied the penalty that was due. There's nothing left. Not a single drop of the wrath of God is left for the church of God. And therefore he was raised. And we are now justified, being sanctified, and shall surely be glorified. Dear church of God, today I pray that these comforts of Christ's resurrection will be yours. I pray that God will speak tenderly to you, that his war with you is over, enmity has been put away, and that your sins are pardoned. Christ paid the debt, and he is alive to prove it. I pray that God will comfort you, that while death is the worst that your sins can bring upon you, a death in the Lord, as Paul makes so clear, a death in Jesus is not worthy of the name. In fact, what does Paul call it to the church, the Thessalonians? They have fallen asleep. What is the grave but a dormitory, a place of sleep, until we rise again? And what happens at death but our souls pass immediately into glory, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And though our bodies lay in the grave, and they may be there thousands of years and rotting away and never more to be found, yet that body will be called for, says the Scripture, and it will be raised up on the last day. And it will be raised up to glory at the resurrection of the last day. Raised up to glory. The glory of the Son of God. You will be raised up to be like him. Beloved, these are the things that Peter and Paul say to us. How then should we live? What is this life? What are we running after? What are we chasing for? What are we worried about? The resurrection is coming. And we shall be raised up with such glory that all heaven will bow at the sight of the bride of Christ. All the hosts of heaven will rejoice and sing praises, not for our sake, but because he has given us a right to be clothed in his righteousness. And we shall wear the white robe of his glory and righteousness, not because of what we have done, but because of what he did and secured for us in his life and death and resurrection. What amazing grace. What glory, what beauty, what amazing grace and love of God. I pray this morning that God will comfort you in the face of all of your struggles with sin, in the face of all of your failures in holiness, that your salvation, dear believer, your salvation is unassailable. Because the Christ who died for you and the Christ who rose for you, beloved, it is the same Christ who by God's power guards you through faith. And will therefore cause you to obtain, says Paul, the outcome of your faith, which is the eternal salvation of your soul. And it is the very Christ that you will see when you stand before the throne of God. On it will be seated Jesus, in the flesh that he took for us, in the flesh in which he was died, and in the flesh in which he was raised. And you will behold him, and you will not tremble before him as a judge who would say to you, depart. But you will bow before him in praise and awe and love and wonder, casting all the crowns of your accomplishments and good works at his feet, and say, not unto us, but to your name be glory. And he will say to you, in the same grace and with the same love with which he laid down his life for you, he will say to you, welcome, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by your Father. What grace! You see what's coming? You see where the Christian hope ends? We get so caught up in so many things, running after so many things. This is what's before us. This is where the Christian faith ends. It ends in a resurrection. It ends in a new heaven and a new earth. It ends in the presence of God and the beauty of that beatific vision when we shall see him. Never to depart, never to leave, never to be separated. Never, ever, ever to sin again. And our hearts will be poured out with the fullness of love that we would think it would burst. And yet we will have all eternity to joy in that love. For he will never appear unlovely, and we will never exhaust his beauty with all our adoration and praise. We will never get to the bottom of his worth. And we will always find more praise, more thanks, more love to be poured out. We shall be infinitely able to enjoy him, for he shall appear to us at last what he always has been, infinitely beautiful and lovely, the chief among 10,000. If there is anyone here today who does not know the comforts and the joys of the resurrection of Christ, it's because you don't know the Christ of the resurrection. This is the great impasse, dear friend. This is the great impasse. All that I painted before you, this is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is to all who would have it. But as long as your pride prevents you from bowing before Jesus as Lord and God, coming judge, yes, but Savior now, it is your pride that keeps you from bowing before Him. And as long as it does, these comforts are not yours. They never will be, because you cannot obtain them in any other way but by humble surrender and confession. But the good news is, here stands a Savior in the preaching of the gospel, the Savior who will one day come and judge. The Savior who stands before you today is calling you and welcoming you to know Him. And why would you not? Why would you wait? As He says to Israel, why would you die when life is offered? He died that we might not die. He died that we may live. Dear friends, it is our prayer today that God might so move upon your heart that before this resurrection day is done, you will call upon that Jesus who died and rose again to save sinners like you. And to help you do that, I send you away this morning with the promise of God in Romans 10. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame, but shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. O God of all glory and grace, we praise you this day. We bless you, O Lord. How we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the good news of the resurrection of our Savior. O God, we pray that you would bring the comforts of this gospel home to our hearts today. That you would move upon our hearts that we would not doubt or be afraid. O God, but we would receive the comfort that is ours. As those who rest in Christ, we pray that we might be comforted and assured that peace has been established, that warfare is ended, that our sins have been forgiven. O God, forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our fears. Strengthen our faith. Embolden us, O Lord, and may our faith be well placed on the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. May we not look to ourselves for comfort and encouragement. May we not look even to our sanctification for assurance, for these are all faulty. These are all frail and weak and imperfect. But the gospel is sure and true, and by it men will be judged. And so we pray today, O Lord, that you would bless us. Send us forth, O God, into this day, into this week. Send us forth in the hope of the gospel. Send us forth in the power of the resurrected life of Christ. And Father, we pray for any who are lost here, any who are lost in our hearts and minds, family and loved ones that we know, Father, we pray for them today. Let the gospel come to their hearts. Regenerate, resurrect, redeem, make new. They cannot save themselves, but, O Lord, you can save the chief of sinners. Indeed, you have, in order that none may despair. Grant this day your mighty arm would move in our midst as an arm of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Beloved, let us stand and sing in response hymn number 277, Before the Throne of God Above, 277. Receive your Lord's blessing. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.